Wives, I got loud all of a sudden. Wives are to submit to their husbands, but in the fifth chapter, the 22nd verse is that, or the 21st verse, is that we ought to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And so there's a mutual submission, and then there's a specific submission of wives to the husband. Now, the alternative to this submission is exploitation, not freedom. And that is what is misunderstood by this world, and surely misunderstood by the feminist idea of, you know, that women should not have to submit to anyone, that they shouldn't have to submit to their husbands, that they should stand on their own. In fact, you may have heard, and I've heard a number of times, that people, you know, they say that that really what we ought to be as Christians, or I'm sorry, as husband and wife, that we should be two independent people that just come together. And we never lose ourselves. We maintain ourselves. And so there should be no submission whatsoever. There should be no head. There should be no superior. There should be no inferior. And so, and they say, you know, now that's the only way that you can have freedom. But in reality, that only leads to exploitation. So you're just actually using someone. Now, you should never use a human being as if that human being is a thing. Just like, as we would say in the South, cussing someone. Well, if you're going to cuss, you need to cuss a thing. You don't need to cuss a person. And when you begin to curse a person, you reduce that person to a thing. And so there's the exploitation. And this world is about exploiting. So the purpose of submission is not to degrade women in marriage or man in society when a man submits himself to the rule of society. It's not a degradation or a degrading of the woman in marriage or the man in society, but to bring them to their best prosperity and peace under God's order. So what we have in the Word of God, we have God's Word, God's philosophy, if we can say that about God, God's will, the proper way. I mean, if you own a Toyota, you need a Toyota's owner manual. You don't need a Ford owner's manual. If you have a Ford, you don't need a Toyota's owner's manual. You need a Ford's. Well, who created us? Well, man didn't create himself. But what's interesting is we want to try to find our information from somewhere else, you see, or from some other source, no matter what it may be. And a lot of advice that come to women about marriage is usually from women that didn't succeed in marriage. Well, let me tell you, honey, what I did to him, you know. I mean, it's Wanda Faye at the beauty parlor, you know, giving you some kind of advice. Well, it is, you know, which I find interesting. In the pastorate, pastors, there are occasionally pastors that mess up morally. You know, and so I knew a pastor that, you know, cheated or committed adultery on his wife. Well, then, you know, he got convicted and, you know, he, you know, confessed it and repented. And so he and his wife went around from that point on all over Louisiana and the South doing marriage seminars. And this guy, you know, back then, this was a while back, a pastor couldn't get away with it. I mean, he would have to resign. There was no way he could get away. I think maybe today some of them get away with it. But he had to resign. And actually, before he could go back into the ministry, he had to get under someone else. He had to have a pastor. So he got into a subordinate ministry position. And for 25 years, he stayed in this subordinate ministry. Well, when the pastor that was his keeper or the watch care over him, when he was ready to retire from his church, they had to make some room for this man, who's now an older man, obviously. And so the church does a mission church, and they put him in this mission church, and he becomes the pastor of this mission church. And yes, you know what he did. Now, just a little addendum to that story. The woman got tired of him, which I can understand. I live with a preacher all the time. I can understand getting tired of a preacher. But anyway, she got tired of him, so she wanted to cut it off. Well, he didn't. And so one day, he just happened to be in the neighborhood, and he saw her car, and he drove up to her house and walked up to the door and knocked on the door, rang the doorbell, and he did not know, but she had traded cars that day with her husband, and her husband came to the door, and there was some little, this is South Louisiana, so there was some little duck decoys on the porch, you know, the duck, you know, and so he picked up that duck decoy and worked him over. To which I said, wow, he should have ducked. But anyway, that's bad. But 25 years later, which makes me agree with John MacArthur. I always have agreed with this statement that John MacArthur made, that you get one opportunity at integrity. One shot. When it comes to a pastor, and then if you are found unfaithful, you're finished. You should never, no church should ever let you come back in, and no person should ever want to do that. Because, you know, I think that what I would try to do is find the deepest hole I could find and crawl in it and never come out. This guy, he used, see, and so today that there's an exploitation. You see, it seems like to me that what you would do in a case like that. I mean, if some woman made an improper approach to you, it seems like to me that what a real man of God would say, and I know a case that happened just like this, that the real man of God said to the woman, I would not sin against my God. I will not sin against my Christ. I'm not going to sin against my church. And against all those people that have looked to me for guidance, and all those children. Nor will I sin against your husband. But more than that, I'm not going to sin against you. To which the woman replied to the pastor, wow, you really do believe this stuff. Which says something about her, right? That she really doesn't. And she thinks that all of us, just a bunch of phonies, because she's a phony. Now, I've said to my children all their lives, stupid people think everybody else is stupid. So they try to tell you this stuff that you know can't be right. Now, so frauds think everybody else is a fraud. And these people that don't believe that there's any truth or any merit in Christianity, it is because they have never seen any truth or any merit in it. And they think that we are the fraud because they are the fraud. Now, well, we should not, and this world will lead you to exploitation. In a world that denies submission and authority, every man serves himself only and seeks to exploit all others. Men exploiting women, women exploiting men. So the alternative to submission is not freedom, but exploitation. The only approach to freedom is submission. Now, I think it was William Penn who said, Pennsylvania, the Quaker, William Penn said, if a man will not rule himself, he can be ruled by nothing else. So again, we drew the circles on the board and submission, and so we submit, and the only way that we can expect someone to submit to us is as they see our submission to the authority over us. Now, when biblical faith is denied, and so we're dealing with, we're dealing with humanism, that is, with man putting himself over God, or really doing the first sin, putting himself in the place of God. That's what Adam and Eve in the garden, right? You won't die if you eat this fruit. You won't die, the serpent tells, Satan. No, God knows that the day you eat thereof, you shall be. Now, King James kind of, when it translates this, it kind of mutes it a little bit. You shall be as gods. But literally in that, the word for God is plural in the Hebrew, which is kind of interesting considering we believe in the Trinity. Elohim, I am on the end of a Hebrew word. It's like an S on the end of an English word. It pluralizes. So Elohim is the word. You shall be as God. And that was the temptation. That's what they wanted to be. Not submission, not submission to God, but they wanted others to submit to them to get into the place of God. So, and immediately when God shows up and begins to question them, what's the first thing that Adam does? Exploits his wife. Right. Exploits her. And blames God. Does that sound familiar? Well, God made me this way. Oh, really? So you are vile, and you do something that is vile and against the law of God, and then blame God for it. All right. Well, when biblical faith is denied, the nature of the marital relationship is altered. Now, this is very important to an understanding of what has happened to marriage in our society. And I'm teaching you this in order for you to stay away from it. I had one time a woman came out of the back of the church after one sermon and says, I don't really want to know what other preachers believe. I just want to know what you believe. Because I had criticized some belief that is popular and rampant. Well, I thought that was kind of interesting that she was going to come back there and tell me what I should be doing. It's kind of like, oh, well, did the Holy Spirit send you here? But I didn't. I was nice one of the few times. And I said, well, I appreciate that you want to hear what I say. Thank you. Well, she walked out. Well, anyway, but I'm teaching you this to tell you this is not the proper view of marriage. So when biblical faith is denied, the marital relationship is altered, the marital ties are dissolved as far as any objective law and value is denied and marriage or the value of marriage is denied and marriage is reduced or the value of marriage is reduced, and marriage itself reduced to purely relative and personal ties. What will this do for me? And the second, it doesn't do anything for me. Now, wouldn't you believe that that's probably the most, the majority opinion about marriage today in our society? I mean, you used to say when you walked up to somebody, you used to say to people, how's the wife? Now you have to walk up to somebody and says, who's the wife? Because it's like when I was in high school, going steady. You know? So you'd give your class ring to this girl. Well, next week it'd be to this girl. The next, right? Well, that's kind of the way marriage is now. It's just like, well, I've decided that we'll go steady for a while. Now, what the biblical doctrine of marriage makes clear is this. In life's most intimate relations, the law order, that is the order of God that he gives us in his law, not only governs every relationship, but is the foundation of happiness and prosperity in those relationships. So it is not God, you know, we used to make, you know, a joke about a Baptist. What is a Baptist? Well, a Baptist is a man that lives in, someone that lives in constant fear that somebody, somewhere, is having a good time. And it is our responsibility to find them and stop it. Okay? Well, a lot of people believe that's what the law of God is. That the law of God is going to bind you. It's going to stop you from pleasure and from fun. But in reality, the law of God is the only true path to happiness and to prosperity. Now, so if you're going to have a happy and prosperous marriage, that marriage has to be governed by the law or the law word of God. Okay? Now, with that, that kind of ended up what I needed to do last week. And now I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The church at Corinth was a messed up place. One of the things that that when I read the book of 1 Corinthians, one of the things that helps me is to see that this is the a church right out of the chute with the apostles still there with all their supernatural abilities, and it's still messed up. It's got people in it. Pastors used to say to one another, pastoring would be wonderful if it weren't for the people. But pastoring is messy. I'm preaching through the faith chapter. Well, I guess I'm actually preaching on verse 32, Hebrews 11:32. I've been there for, longer than, it's almost embarrassing for me to say how long. But what I've done is that I've taken those people that are mentioned in Hebrews 11:32, and the people that are mentioned, I go back to the Old Testament and look at their lives. Well, I've done that, you know, we've done it for all of the Old Testament characters mentioned in Hebrews 11. Well, you know, so you go, you know, and this is saying, you know, by faith. Well, then you go look at the life of David. Or Samson. Well, here's Samson, right? I mean, if you just read Hebrews 11, it seems very clean. Oh, Samson's a great man of faith. Wow. Then you go back there and read the details, and it's messy. See, Hebrews 11 is flying over it at 50,000 feet. looks good. But then you get back and you find that these are real people with real problems. And there's no utopia. See, and that's the thing that we must get out of our mind. There is not a utopia in this earth. We are sinners trying to live with sinners. Now, some of us are saved sinners, and some of us are really sanctified. I mean, we have gone a long way in our sanctification. Well, at least God has brought us a long way in our sanctification. But we still are sinners. And the woman is a sinner and is married to a man who's a sinner. And so two sinners are trying to live together. And these two sinners who still have a war with their own flesh bring other little sinners into the world. Now, baby sinners are cute sinners. They're the cutest little things. And they're even cute when they stomp their feet at you for the first time, maybe, when they're little. I mean, what's cute at 3 becomes despisable at 13, obviously, or at 8. But they're cute little sinners, you know. You know, they have to be cute, or you wouldn't have kept them. You'd traded them off. I've got, you know, anybody would like to trade for a fine boy, you know. But anyway, sinners. So the church at Corinth, filled with saved sinners, but still problem. And depending on how far you degraded as a sinner before God saved you, then you know, the problems are multiplied. Now, some of us were blessed enough to be raised in a church, and by the grace of God, we did not degradate. Now, we're all equal in depravity. I mean, we're all as bad as anyone else. But by the grace of God, He kept us from getting really degraded. But then some people, and maybe even some people in this room, got really degraded. I mean, you went way down, and grace found you deep in sin. So, you know, and so someone who has really gone very far in their sanctification might not be at the point that some of us were when the Lord saved us. Because, you know, it's like Brother Gerald's raised by a preacher. And I just can't, you know, sometimes I try to consider Brother Gerald doing something wrong. You know, I try to think, I've never seen him do anything wrong. You know, I'm sure he must have done something wrong at one point in his life. I don't know, but see, but again, and maybe I don't know him that well, but I've been around him a lot in a lot of situations. And but by the grace of God, here's a man that God didn't allow to degrade. Whereas, you know, some of us, look, I'm telling you, I was raised in a family, you know, they cussed. You didn't have to be mad to cuss in my family. I mean, you just cuss. I mean, you just, you know. And that gets in your mind, you know. So, now, they'd whip us if we cussed. But we'd cuss. Because I remember my brothers would get out in the yard. I was raised with two brothers, and we had one that was in the middle of us, and he was a devilish. He's more devilish than I was. More devilish than both of us put together. And he'd say, well, I tell you what, if you say a cuss word, I'll say a cuss word. And so my older brother would say, all right, so he'd say something. And we knew him because we'd heard him all our lives. And so come time for me, and I'd say one. And then he'd run up and tell on us. Until my big brother got him outside and whipped him, but then he'd tell on that. So we are sinners. And God is still moving us along. There is no utopia. There's no utopia in marriage. There's no utopia in the church. And if you're looking for utopia, then what you are actually doing is you're making an idol out of that thing. Okay? That makes sense? So you do the very best you can, and here's what I do in my life. I will tolerate things in your life that I will never tolerate in my life. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, do y'all understand what I'm saying? I'll let y'all get away with a little greediness or selfishness or a little pride. In fact, I'll even try to smooth your feathers if you're ruffled. But I'm not going to let that happen to me if I can help it. So if you demand more out of yourself than you demand out of anybody else in this world, then I think your relationships, and especially your relationship with your wife or your husband, will be enhanced. Now, with that little bit in mind, they have written the Apostle Paul, it seems like, a letter from Corinth. And they have asked him some things about marriage. And he is responding. Now, we don't have the original letter, but we do have his response. And so, and you can understand a lot of things from just hearing response. One of the best little documents I ever read in my life was written by Cornelius Van Til, Why I Believe in God. Now, you can look it up online, Cornelius Van Til, Why I Believe in God. And it's a conversation that he's having with a young man who's a humanist and who was raised as a humanist. And he is speaking to him, and you never hear the other side of the conversation. You only hear Van Til's side of the conversation, but it's magnificent. And I would recommend it very highly to you. So here's basically what we've got here with the Apostle Paul. Now concerning the things, so this is 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, let me say that the natural state of man is marriage. God has made us for marriage. Now, there are certain people that are gifted not to marry. I have a friend who is probably now 64. He never married. I met him when we were both young guys in seminary, and we kind of hit it off, but he never married. And one day, I don't know, I guess we were in our 30s maybe then, I asked him, I said, Joe, do you think you have the gift of celibacy? He said, I hope not. So I guess maybe he didn't, so I don't know. But he never got married. So there are some people that never get married and can peaceably live with never being married. Obviously, and notwithstanding all the conversation about Paul and whatever, obviously Paul was not married, and I've heard all the arguments about why he had to be married, but I've never been able to verify any of that argumentation. It seems like to me from this, had he ever been married, he's surely not married now. I don't think he was ever married. So he says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. If you can live without marrying, do that. Now, this is more than Paul's word. This is the word of God. So I would have to believe that indeed, that this is setting up for the next verse. Nevertheless, that notwithstanding, to avoid fornication, and we looked at that the first night, fornication is the overarching word pornea, where we get the word pornography. The overarching word for sexual impurity and immorality, and all the other forms of sexual impurity and immorality, fall under fornication. So adultery falls under fornication, incest falls under fornication, bestiality falls under fornication, homosexuality falls under fornication. You know, on and on and on. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and this is the wife of himself. It's reflexive. Let every man have the wife of himself, and let every woman have her own husband. And that's the word own here. Two different words. The word own, husband, is idios, not idiot, but idios, in the Greek, and own husband, that is one she possesses. let the husband or the man, this word aner, let the man or the husband render unto the gune, unto the wife, due benevolence. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. And then verse 4 blows feminism completely out of the water. The wife hath not power over her own body. Now, how many people that have been raised in our society and by most people, you know, and even those that call themselves Christian, and these people that have never read the Bible, how many people do you believe, if you walked out of this place and began to read this to women, how many of them do you think would agree the wife hath not power over her own body? Well, that just shows you how different the thinking of God is from the thinking of men. For example, look at the Beatitudes. Blessed, which actually the word means happy. Happy are they that mourn. Does that make sense? That's surely not what the world teaches. Or the meek shall inherit the earth. No, no. The aggressive inherit the earth. But now the scripture says the meek. See how different God's thinking is to ours. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Verse 5 says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not by command. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now, this doesn't mean going to hell. I've heard some preachers preach that, you know, if you're burning with lust, you're going to hell. No, this is actually, it's better to marry than to continue burning with lust. Again, going back to verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. And so, so it's better to marry than to burn. So obviously they've been talking to him about marriage and who should get married and should you be married. And verse 10 says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now this throws people off a little bit. When this kind of language is, you know, I'm speaking by permission, not by command. Well, in other words, this language is saying he is not commanding all men to be like him. He is making this statement in order to make the point that there is this proper gift. Here he is saying, you know, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Later he will say, I'm commanding, not the Lord. But here he says, you know, this is the Lord's command. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean that this is the Lord's command and the other, you see, is his command? What is all that talking about, you know? What does he mean by that? Well, in other words, Christ taught on this subject. And we have Christ's teaching on this subject in the gospel. So he said, now the Lord is saying, but when he himself begins to add to the Lord's revelation by the revelation he has gotten, then this is him speaking, not the Lord. So it's really nothing to be upset over at all. I've had a lot of people bring that up to me over the years. I remember one young man did that when I explained it to him. He says, oh, yeah, thank you. Well, anyway, so here is, you know, the Lord commanding, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So obviously, the Lord anticipates that there's going to be problems in some marriage and some marriages, and that problem in those marriages may even be so acute that the wife believes it's necessary for her to leave her husband. Not to be in the house and not to live with him. But if she departs, she is to remain unmarried or come back to her husband. Be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. So obviously it looks like at this time in Corinth that women had rights that they could leave. And men had rights that they could put away. And so, and the Lord is teaching that this is the right thing. If you leave, you remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. And the husband should not put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Don't let that disturb you. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now, it seems as if some of the comments must have been, look, I'm married to this woman that is not a believer. This gospel came. I'm a believer now. I believe in Christ, but she is not. And should I be married to a heathen? Or to an infidel, or to a pagan? Or should I put her away? And he says, no, don't put her away. Stay married to her. Which teaches us a very important principle, that marriage is even over and greater than salvation as an institution. In other words, simply because your wife or husband's not saved is no reason to break up what God has joined together. Now, let me talk to you a minute about the law of God. The law of God's given to whom? What does the scripture say about that? It's given to the ones that are not righteous. The law of God's given to the ones that are not righteous. Now, there's some, had a friend of mine to pull that on me that said, well, see, so we're not under the law of God because we're righteous. No, it's not talking about positional righteousness. It's talking about practical righteousness. Now, who here in this room would say that they are practically righteous? Which means you've never done anything ever in your life that would bring the judgment of God upon you, ever. I mean, Spurgeon said, if this is my life, this is when I, in the beginning, and right here I get saved and never sin again, I still owe God this righteousness that I can't give him. So that's why we have to have positional righteousness in Christ. That's why Christ has to give us his righteousness, has to impute his righteousness to us. Because if he did not give us his righteousness, guess what? We would have to pay. And what does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. It's the wrath, not just wrath and curse, but the wrath and curse of God, which is infinite and eternal. So you see what Christ saved us from. And the Bible says that when we get to heaven, he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. And said, well, I didn't think you're going to be crying in heaven. You're not. That doesn't mean he's going to walk down and just wipe a few little tears that's running down your cheek that day. What that means is that he's going to wipe away every tear you've ever cried. He's going to put it all right. So the law of God's given to whom? The unrighteous. So it says, you know, you hear things sometimes that just crawl you. I hear, well, I heard preachers say, well, sinners are just acting like sinners ought to act. No. How should sinners act? Know that God's before him. No graven images. That's how sinners should act. No taking his name in vain. You see, because you read the Old Testament, for example, you read Deuteronomy chapter 9. Don't think it's because of your righteousness that I'm giving you this land, God says to the nation of Israel. No, it's for the wickedness of these nations. Now, how do you measure wickedness? The only way to measure it. So, here is this giving. See, so marriage is an institution that God has established that must be maintained even in light of one of them's unconversion. Now, I don't understand all that, and I can't explain to you why would God come in and save a husband, not a wife? I don't know. Why would he come in and save a wife and not a husband? I don't know. Why would he reach down into a family with five kids and save three of them? I got what answers and how answers and when answers and where answers, but I don't have why answers. Well, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with him, let her not leave him. See, constantly. See, here's the put away. See, the man. See, the man puts away, and the woman leaves. You see, that's constant. See that how consistent that is. That the woman leaves, but the man puts her away. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean if you a heathen, and you just want to keep being a heathen, but you want to go to heaven? Because I don't really know why you'd want to go to heaven if you're a heathen. I mean, you don't want to come and worship God? You know what heaven is? One eternal worship service. Well, I mean, some infidel, some guy that can't sit in here an hour, we're going to go to heaven and be in heaven for eternity? Well, I'm telling you, heaven would be hell for him. And there are some people that want to get their ticket punched, right? As if salvation's a, you know, some kind of life insurance. You said, yeah, I mean, you want to go to heaven and sing praises to God for eternity? You want to go to hell and burn forever? Well, I guess I'll just go and sing praises. But here's the, you know, I often say, well, let's put a different choice. Would you like to go to heaven and sing the praises of God forever, or Disney World? Would you like to go to Disney World? And I'm afraid most people would say, well, I'd rather go to Disney World. But for us, we'd rather go see him who died for us and to spend eternity thanking him for the wonder of what he has given. Well, anyway, that cannot be what this means, right? This cannot mean that the unbelieving husband is going to get to go to heaven and be saved and all the benefits of salvation if he marries a believing woman or vice versa. It cannot be. Because that would undo how many verses of Scripture? that would undo tons of verses. Well, this little last part doesn't need to be ignored. Else were your children unclean, but now they are, but now are they holy, which means clean. So in other words, if the unbelieving husband was not sanctified by the wife, and if the unbelieving wife was not sanctified by the husband, your children would be illegitimate. But now they're legitimate. See, because there must have been some idea and some thinking that they are dead in their trespass sin. We are alive, so therefore if we have children with them, then these children cannot be legitimate heirs. But they are. Now, we could go back, you know, to the book of Deuteronomy, and we could talk, you know, that no illegitimate child, you know, the King James Version calls them bastards, shall enter the kingdom of heaven to the 10th generation. That's pretty severe. Because I need to maybe explain that to you a little bit before we, leave here. But it is very clearly taught that God is not, I mean, God frowns very significantly on illegitimacy, that is, children brought into this world without the benefit of marriage. And so we have to be careful that we understand that in that term. Well, anyway, I've gone a little bit over to our break time, so we'll just have to come back and continue this conversation. All right, the question about uncleanness and all is Deuteronomy 23, and some of this is a little indelicate, but it's in the Bible, so, you know, verse 20, or chapter 23 of Deuteronomy says, he that is wounded in his stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. 10 generations would be 400 years. The United States of America is not 10 generations old. Long time. And then an Ammonite, see, this would be toward what you're asking. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, and ye came forth out of Egypt, because they hired against thee Balaam and the son of Beor and Pethor and of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Well, now, what do you do with this? Well, what you do with this is that you run that to the New Testament. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, which is a very important chapter in the book of Acts, because this is where the gospel went to Samaria. And you remember Philip went over there and preached. Well, after that, verse 26, so this would be Acts 8:26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go south, or go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch. Of course, you know, a eunuch was one, a man that worked in the bedchamber of the queen. And so he was castrated, so there wouldn't be any chance whatsoever of alien seed in the royal line. Now, and so he's a eunuch, great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto him, Philip, go near and join thyself to the chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I accept a man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture that he was reading, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb dumb for his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. So this is Isaiah 10. And in humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? And he's reading right there. I'm sorry, Isaiah 53. I don't know why I said 10. It's 53:10 is a passage of scripture. This is Isaiah 53. And so it is amazing that Isaiah 53 is the most gospel-laden verse in the whole Old Testament. In fact, I was talking to a man who's raised in a Jewish home, and he claimed they would not let them read Isaiah 53. So I don't know. But anyway, in the scripture, in his humiliations, judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or someone other? And Philip opened his mouth and began to say at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Well, which proves what? You can preach Jesus right out of the Old Testament. He did. And then, of course, as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized. And then, of course, the Spirit called Philip away. Now, what's that about? Why would that story be included in Acts chapter 8? I mean, I'm sure that many people came to faith in Christ. But why would that story be included in Acts chapter 8? Well, to undo or to show that grace undid this legal requirement that that a eunuch would not be able to enter into the congregation. He can enter into the congregation because of the grace of God. And so everything that is attached to that verse there in Deuteronomy 23 opens up the way. So children born illegitimately, though they were ostracized under the law of God in the Old Testament, but under grace now, because of this passage of Scripture, they're brought in. And the Ammonite and the Moabite. All right? So, I still contend you cannot know the New Testament until you master the Old. You'll make many mistakes in the New Testament if you're not a student of the Old Testament. But in our day, what do people do with the Old Testament? They relegate it to nothingness. Oh, well, that's in the Old Testament. Yeah? Well, let me ask you. Is the Bible the Word of God? So old and new. Now, of course, you know, the New Testament is greater light. And so, let me see. We used to say this little saying, the gospel is in the old. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Now, so back to 1 Corinthians 7. And so verse 15 says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. O brothers and sisters, not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Which would undo the idea in 14 that you're already saved. He said, well, there might be a possibility. See, so that can't mean what a lot of people say that means. But here, verse 16, you know, who knows? And then, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. And then he gives some more information there. Now, what I want to do is to come back, and I just wanted to read the whole context to you, but what I want to do is to come back and to look at verse 3. Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. Now, I've written due benevolence here on the board. You know, and of course, it doesn't take a lot of imagination, or it doesn't really take you to be a Bible scholar to read these passages of Scripture here and to know what he's talking about. I mean, in a general way, you know what Paul indeed is talking about here to these Corinthian Christians. And so in a general, you may not know every specific detail of this, but in a general way, you surely do know what he's talking about here. And so now, so do benevolence, and this is, if you were to read this Greek, it would be the O, this is omicron, ah, and then this is PH, and this is A, a phalo, which means do, or that which is, which you owe to them, see. And then benevolence, which is a real interesting word, is the word oo-noia, and oo before any word in Greek means good. Oo-angelion is the gospel. Gospel means what? Good news. So oo, good, angelion, news or message. So this is interesting. Noia means mind. Good mind. Eulogy, good word. That's why at the funeral, a eulogy is when you say a good word, if you can, about the dead person. You know, the old joke about the guy was going on and on about the dead person, and a man was sitting with his friend, and he got up to walk up, and he said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going up there to see if we're at the right funeral." That surely can't be that guy. But anyway, so here is, and this Greek, it's kind of, you know, it helped you to know some of this, because it just really opens up and gives a lot of color to the words. And so, you know, so due benevolence would mean, you know, to set them at a good mind. You know, so your mind, you know, so you're at peace, you're comfortable, you see. Now, rendered in the King James Version, due benevolence, you got a number of translations in your phone there. Well, read it, just read some of the other. This would be 1 Corinthians 7, and I believe that's verse 3, if I'm not mistaken. And, her due. Okay. Should be fair?
Fair to each other.
Oh, okay. Kind of interesting. Do. So the common thing is do here. And, of course, King James benevolence uses this word benevolence. And, of course, you know benevolence, bene, means good, you know, in Latin, bonum, bonus, you know, it's good in Latin. So bene is the... adverb bien in Spanish, you know, well. And so, now, do benevolence, what does this mean? Well, now, when I do marriage counseling, premarital counseling, which nobody really listens to, because they got love in their eyes, and so they agree, you see. Oh, yeah, I love her. You know what they say, love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. Anyway, so due benevolence, I think due benevolence here would be in five areas. Now, the first area of due benevolence would be physical. And I don't mean physical in the sense of sexual, but physical in the sense of the practical aspects of life. So you have to render unto your wife due benevolence in the sense that you, as a husband, that you are responsible for the physical well-being of your wife and children. So the physical well-being would, you know, you could, you know, you could look at this first of all as it is your responsibility to take care of the financial needs, you know, of the house. That is, that indeed you should that you should provide for them. Now, the scripture is pretty clear that he that does not provide for his family, you know, has denied the faith, and is worse. He is worse than an infidel. So that's pretty. That's pretty powerful stuff there, right? That he that has denied the faith he that does not provide for his house. For example, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, this is kind of talking about sons and nephews also, if you looked at verse 4. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety. But he goes on to say that if you don't provide for your family, that you are worse than an infidel. So there's physical, but it's beyond money. There are physical things, you know, that the husband must do. Being the stronger, I mean, usually being the stronger, that there's physical things that he must do, must take care of the wife physically, and all that entails, protection, physical protection of the family. You know, providing for them. I mean, that might be own, you know, get a gun and protect them if something, you know, or it could mean, you know, provide insurance for them. You know, if something were to happen to you, you know, that you provide insurance for them, which is one of the best modern invention. It's life insurance to help protect your family. Okay, and then of course the things of the, you know, the fixing of the house, the putting on the roof and the painting and the cutting of the grass and the physical things that you have a responsibility to do. Now the women have a responsibility physically to her husband, and of course, I think we could probably look at this, and we could look at a number of passages of Scripture, but I think that this is in Titus chapter 2. It talks about that the older women, is that right, should teach the younger women. It says, verse 3 says, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, all right? So what are these good things that older women ought to teach younger women? So the Bible doesn't leave any of this up to chance. Spiritual things ought to be taught by spiritual leaders. Men. Sorry. But it does say that women should teach women, but what should they teach them to do? That they may teach the young women to be sober. And that doesn't mean not drunk. This word sober means that they should be clear-headed, that they should take life seriously. Okay? Sober, so to be sober, to love their husbands. Remember I told you the word is philia here. And literally to be philanthropist. Actually, we also get the word philanderer from this. You know, philanderer is not nice. You know, philanderer is a guy that's running around, you know, schmoozing with all the women. You know, but also means one that, you know, one who loves mankind. You know, to be a philanthropic or philanthropist, one who used to be a show when I was a little kid. It's called A Millionaire, and this guy goes around giving $1 million to people. I was always hoping he would show up to our house, but he never did. But anyway, and to love children, again, philia technon. Okay, so the first thing they should teach them to do is to love husbands and love children. And then verse 5 says to be discreet, chaste, morally pure, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So here's the spiritual, you know, spiritual dimension to this, that this must be done, that the word be not blasphemed. And so here's her physical. She, you know, and basically you could summarize the man's physical responsibility in work, meaning work outside the home, and the women responsibility is home. The woman's responsibility could be summarized, man providing, but the woman being the keeper of the home. Which is a very interesting word in the Greek. This keeper of the home is something that most men, when I tell them this, most men are really not happy with that. When I tell them exactly what that means, because they think, you know, they think that's kind of their bailiwick or their domain. But actually, this word that means keeper of the home. So that's in Titus 2:5. Let me see. Make sure I'm not. Is the word oikos, which means house. It's the Greek word for house, oikos. The Greek word for wine is oinos. One letter different. That's very important to get that letter right. But oikos means home. And then the keeper, uros, means guard. But it comes from the word, and I think Peter uses the word oikos despotes. You know what a despot is? A despot is a dictator. So the woman is an oikos despotes. She's the dictator of the house. Oops, sorry about that, men. And I can tell you this, that most women are very sensitive about their house. I used to, as a young husband, foolishly, I used to just bring people over and didn't tell my wife. And she was just appalled and petrified that I would bring someone into her dirty house, because that was a reflection on her, you see. So I finally learned to call first. To which you always say, don't bring them over. Any women understand that? I mean, do you understand what so this is the physical. So physically, the man brings the resources into the house, and the woman takes care of the house, but the man has to do, you know, make sure that she has a house, make sure that the house is kept up. And must understand that. Or you're going to be in difficulties. All right, then the second level of benevolence is intellectual. There's a problem here, because usually men and women intellectually are not on the same page. I mean, it doesn't mean that one of them is smarter and one of them dumb. It's just that they have different intellectual interests. So, now, when they do, when there's aptitude test, that in these aptitude tests, men, you know they crunch those numbers. You know, they take the aptitude test and they run it through some kind of matrix. But raw data, the raw results of these aptitude tests, that men outscore women by far on abstract reasoning. And aggression. Well, you'd understand that, right? Women outscore men considerably on practical reasoning. Now, you say that would make sense, right? Because a woman is made to be a what? Made to be a wife and a mother. So mothers have to have practical reason. I mean, here's the dad, you know, with his slide rule out or with his computer or with his, you know, trying to figure out how to fold the diaper. Well, you don't fold diapers anymore, but whatever. And then the woman comes in and says, get out of the way, boom, boom, boom. Oh, how'd you do that? Okay, or whatever, see. But so there's intellectual differences. Now, our lives, see, marriage is not this. Man and woman, you know, together. It's not like, no, marriage is like this. See? Or maybe even better, you know, your lives are interwoven to each other, and that's what you ought to propagate. That's what you ought to make sure is happening in your life, that your lives are woven into each other. Now, there's a danger in that because one day, chances are you're not going to die together. One of you are going to bury the other one. Great chance. And so when that happens, your life's going to be wounded, probably irreparably. Never get over it. But the joy of living together, you see, is this. So if you're going to intellectual, you're going to live together, then you're going to have to learn how to be interested in what she's interested in intellectually and not call it stupid. Because men, by and large, think women are stupid. Because we don't understand them. I mean, we don't understand the way they think. And we're ogres. You know, we're not very sympathetic. Gosh, why does she have to be so dumb? You don't say that out loud. Over once or twice, if you're smart, anyway. But anyway, the point is that you must be involved in what she is involved in intellectually, which means that sometimes men have to do things that men really don't want to do. I mean, they're kind of sissy things. And then the women must learn how to be involved in the intellectual interest of the husband. So, you know, so here I am. I'm reading something that I find very interesting. I said, Paula, listen to this. You know, and she falls asleep. I'm reading her some technical manual. Okay, well, but, you know, you must not just feign interest, but you must actually learn how to be interested in each other's intellectual interests. Okay? Kind of understand that, what I'm saying? And then thirdly is emotional. Now this is a real problem. Because by and large, men and women are not emotionally equal. That men, by and large, especially younger men, are not as emotional as women. That we come at life differently in two different, you know, in different emotional, you know, in different emotional ways. That's why the scripture says in 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. In other words, you got to learn them. And men have to become gynecologists. I mean, in the sense, in the pure sense of that word, we need to be studier of women. Well, or studier of this woman. Okay. Giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. So, and I think that obviously physically weaker, but surely there's an emotional dimension to this that we should be careful. Now, so, and that goes in both directions. We shouldn't say, and see, and here's the thing that I did not understand when I first got married, though I had sisters, but I guess I didn't pay attention. I had two sisters, but I never really paid attention to them. I don't guess. One of them was older, one of them was younger. Well, when I got married, I didn't know that women just cry. So, you know, first, she's crying. What are you crying about? Nothing. I said, well, look, if you're crying, it's got to be something. What did I do? Nothing. I said, well, you're crying over nothing? Yeah. Well, that's stupid. Well, that was helpful. Which made her cry more, because I thought she's stupid. Well, anyway, I just didn't know that sometimes women just do that. Well, I had to learn that, see? And now when that happens, I just kind of ignore it a little bit. You know, I'm sure they don't make comment on it. And so, but now I find that older men, since I'm getting there, Steve, that older men have a tendency to become, as they get older, to be more emotional. And when I was a young man, I never cried over anything. But I find myself now, and really the thing that struck me, that I went to hear my son play. He was in school, and he's going to play an instrument. He was going to play the trumpet, but he was good enough. They let him play the French horn that nobody could afford, but the school had it. So he's playing. And so I go there, and these kids start playing this music. All of a sudden, I begin to feel a little, what's wrong with me? You know, why am I getting emotional over these kids playing this music? Well, you know, that's just parenting kind of stuff. And then you see mostly in life what can happen. And then you're touched by, especially I think the Lord, it might not just be because I'm older, it might be because I'm a pastor. I think the Lord has softened my heart in that regard. But men usually approach life in a different emotional way. It's not to say that they don't have emotion, but they just don't express emotion like women express emotion, usually. And we're talking about in general. Now, there's some emotionless women and some emotional men, but we're talking about in general here. So you need to learn how to understand your wife's emotion, and you must not dismiss that. But you must understand that that is a real psychological issue with her, and you must understand that. And again, women must understand that though men may not express emotion as they do, but they still are emotional beings. And so you shouldn't become angry because, you know, you're broken and he seems to be unmoved. It's not that he's unmoved. It's just that he expresses it differently. All right, so there's an emotional benevolence to render unto each other. This, and then, of course, there is the fourth issue, and that is a spiritual. Masculine spirituality and feminine spirituality is two different things. I preach a sermon sometime on Mother's Day. I have a lot of women that say, I hate the Mother's Day sermons. I said, because you put this woman up here that I can never live up to. In fact, I had a woman one time that says, I hate Proverbs 31. There ain't no woman in the world like that. I said, well, obviously not in this room, but now, here is the spiritual dimension. The spiritual dimension, probably 1 Corinthians 11 would be the one that would be the passage of Scripture that we would go to about this. And it's really kind of obscure. I guess we could maybe start with verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man prophesying, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. In other words, you know, she might as well be a woman that has shaved her head. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, meaning, you know, have a shaved head. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Of course, that's talking about creation, right? In the rib. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge yourself, is it comely that a woman pray unto the God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man hath long hair, it's a shame unto him? We have no reason to believe whatsoever that the Lord Jesus Christ had long hair, except because, you know, by some artist's rendering. Anybody know Julius Caesar? Julius Caesar died about 32 years before Christ was born. Roughly nothing, you know, historically speaking. Have you ever seen a picture or statue of Julius Caesar? Short hair. So why would Christ have long hair? I mean, other than the fact that some artists in the Middle Ages thought he did. Well, anyway, but a woman have long hair, but if a woman have long hair, it's her glory. It's glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So we have this covering. That's kind of bizarre language of what's he talking about here. Well, he does say that the head of the woman is the man. And if a woman prayeth or prophesied with her head not covered, she dishonoreth her head. Now, again, he's mixing metaphors here in this, but she's not only dishonoring this, but she's dishonoring her husband. So whatever all that means, and I surely at this late date we got about 10 minutes, I surely can't go in there and exegete all this and explain all this to you, but I can say this to you. There seems to be, in this spiritual matter, there seems to be a covering given to the woman. And that covering seems to be her husband, as typified by her long hair. And then a lot of people throughout the centuries have put a veil over. Now, I don't think this is calling for a veil over the hair. I think this is saying, I mean, from the very get-go, from verse 3, he's talking about shaving the head, which means what? No hair. So a woman's hair is her glory. And that hair is representative, long hair, is representative of the covering that she needs for her husband. Or from her husband. Now, there's no question that in the church and in the home, the man should be the head of the house. He shouldn't be the head of the house just physically or intellectually or emotionally, but he should be the head of the house spiritually. It is his responsibility. And nobody will stand before God responsible for the spiritual well-being of wife and children more than the husband. And no woman should ever choose a man to be her husband that is not qualified to be her spiritual leader. If you're going to render as a man unto your wife due benevolence, you're going to have to lead her spiritually. And your wife should know more about these things than you do. Your wife should not be a better Bible scholar than you are. So wait a minute. I married this woman, she was in church, and she's a preacher's daughter, and she studied the catechism and the, you know, memorized all the, you know, man, she's got all this information, you know, well, you got some catching up to do. I mean, if you're serious about it, this is not a suggestion, this is a command. Okay? And so you lead your wife spiritually. Well, how do you lead your wife spiritually? Well, masculine discipline or masculine spirituality is indeed intellectual spirituality, and it is it is the teachings, the husband's responsibility, the father's responsibility to teach the family, and to lead them to church, not to send them to church, but to lead them to church. To set the spiritual atmosphere in the home of devotion and prayers in the home and worship of God, both public and private worship. Now, it is the wife's responsibility to submit to her husband's spiritual leadership, but to encourage him in that. So every woman should indeed push her husband to be this, not in the sense of nagging him, but in the sense of encouraging him and desiring that he be the leader in life. So do benevolence spiritually, to submit to the husband's spiritual leadership. Make sense? And then, of course, the fifth one is sexual. And that's, you know, obviously the context is sexual. And so render unto, so here the wife doesn't own her body but the husband. The husband doesn't own his body but the wife. So that's a giving of one another. See, so the husband gives himself fully to the wife. The wife gives herself fully to the husband. So the husband has forgotten about himself. He's only interested in her. He's forgotten about his needs, his desires, his wants, his, you know, attitudes. And he wants to take care of her. And then again, the wife forgets about herself. See? And then wants to take care of the needs of her husband. And so 50-50 is really not right. It's 100-100. Now, we are sinners, and so we have trouble with the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We are sinners, so we have trouble with the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we're sinners trying to live this way, right? So it won't be perfectly done. So there'll be a lot of repenting and confession before God and before your wife or before your husband. Hard to do, isn't it? But in this regard, you should never use it as a weapon. You should never treat her as an object. It's horrible. make sure nothing beyond the prostitute, but treat her with all of the respect as a gift from God that God has given to you. And then the husband, the wife, you know, with the husband. Now, there's surely more of a surely more of an opportunity for women to use it as a weapon than men. Just the nature of men and women. But you be sure this that this is fulfilled, because this is very important. I mean, why would the Lord talk about it? See, the Bible, I read a theologian one time, E.Y. Mullins, in his, I think he has Axioms of the Christian Religion or something like that. And I read him about the Bible, and he said the Bible's a religious book, but that's not true. The Bible is not a religious book. I mean, it's got religion in it. It instructs us on religion, but the Bible's a book of life. And he talks about everything. I mean, there's not one thing that God doesn't talk about. I mean, even embarrassing things, it's kind of hard to talk about in mixed company. God's talking about it. He's giving us instruction on this. And so this is a very important aspect of life. Now, here's what I tell, you know, like, here's this young man. I said, now, are you willing to be her spiritual leader? Yes, sir. And then they get divorced. Here's what I wish they would change the divorce laws. I wish the divorce law would be changed to this. No one can give you a divorce except the one that married you. And if he dies, you're stuck. I mean, you just have to put that in, because it'd kill you. Right? Somebody try to shoot you. And if he dies, you're stuck. Forever, no matter what happens. So, you're taking your vitamins, preacher? No, anyway. So, then I would love to let these people come back in my office and tell me, because here's the question. Now, tell me why you lied to God. Well, anyway. So, here's what I tell them. I said, look, if you're eating steak at home, you won't want bologna in the street, right? Now, so this experience must be that kind of an experience. Now, and you only are to not participate here for a small period of time, short period of time, only for religious reasons, that you're fasting and praying for some major something in your life. So not only are you fasting food, you're fasting other appetites. But don't do that very long. Come together quickly, lest you be tempted because of your lack of control, your incontinence, which God sees and recognizes and understands, okay? That's why he gave us marriage. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, that is the improper filling of this appetite, improper satiation of this appetite, you get you a wife, you get you a husband. Now, there's not a lot of romance in that, you know. It's just practicality. Now, there's nothing wrong with romance. I think romance probably fits somewhere in here, you know. But the problem with modern marriage and relationship is that it is filled with romance and not with obedience. Romance is dwelling with a woman according to knowledge, but indeed, romance will not keep the marriage going. Obedience to God and your relationship to Him is really the only sure way of keeping your marriage together and growing.